Father, we thank you so much for the gathering of the saints. Thank you, Father, for being among us. Where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of us. So here you are. We are worshiping you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for living inside of each and every one of us, leading and guiding us. We come with expectant hearts, humble ears to hear your word. So speak, Jesus. Speak your living and active word in our life, and so that we might know these deep things of you, the deep things that how much you love us and how you guide us, and we ever are focused on you, that one day we might see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 19. We're in the book of Acts again. We took a detour from last week where we did an overview of 1 Corinthians. And the reason why is because we are in Acts chapter 19 looking at Paul's third missionary journey. And the bulk of his journey on this third trip is spent in the city of Ephesus and in Asia. And so that's what we've been looking at over the course of the last few weeks. And so here we've been seeing how Paul, you know, he traveled through Galatia, and then he came to the synagogue and spoke 3 weeks, 3 months in the synagogue in Ephesus, and then they hardened their hearts, the Jews hardened their hearts, and then he went to the school of Tyrannus, and he was in the school of Tyrannus teaching a daily Bible study for 2 years. And there we saw the fruit of that Bible study was the churches of Asia were established. And so Paul is a little bit of a different tactic, like we said, where he was staying stationed in Ephesus and sending out, making disciples, and the disciples were going out through Asia and they were establishing these home churches all through Asia. And we listed some of those over the past couple of weeks. So here we are, we're in Acts chapter 19. And we saw that in verses 8 through 10, Luke kind of gives us this summary of what he did for 2 years and 3 months in these three verses. I'll just read that for some of the new people that are here. It says, and he went into the synagogue, that's the synagogue in Ephesus, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And all this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So there we are. That's what we did. So two years and 3 months he's been in Ephesus so far. Now what Luke is doing is he's taking verses 11 through 22 of chapter 19, and he's just going to describe some specific events, some specific incidences that happened during this time, this 2 years and 3 months. So we don't know exactly when these happened, as some of these actually happened all the way through these 2 years and 3 months, continually as Paul was preaching. Some of them are just specific events that he's pulling out. So it's going to be kind of fun looking at these 12 verses. Now, Just as a recap, but kind of an outline, a summary of what we're looking at of these special events happening over the course of this 2 years in Ephesus. Because remember, he spent 3 years total in Ephesus. We're going to see that other 9 months at the very end of this section. But during this 2 years and 3 months while he's in Ephesus, we see him these four specific events that Luke is outlining. And we're going to see that as we go through. So verses 11 through 12, he's showing that God is working unusual miracles through the hands of Paul. So we're going to talk about what are those unusual miracles. God is validating his apostle and his word, and he's using unusual miracles to do that. So we're seeing that in these two verses. Then we see in verses 13 through 17, we see a Jewish exorcism go bad. And that's going to be kind of fun to talk about what's going on with that. And then we're going to see, the third thing is the burning of magic books and repentance toward God. We see conviction and repentance and complete just giving themselves over to Jesus Christ. And so that's in verses 18 and 20. Then finally, Luke is going to wrap up this section about Paul's deep concern for the churches, namely Macedonia and Corinth. But we're also going to see Judea and Rome pop up a little bit. So that's kind of the roadmap for today. So let's go ahead and just start reading these two verses, 11 through 12. And we'll talk about these unusual miracles. So he says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So amazing things happening. People are coming to Jesus. They're hearing the word of God and they're being healed. Now, what's really neat is we see that so far, all that Luke's been talking about in Ephesus is the teaching and the preaching of the word of God, and people are believing. But now we see Luke overlay some other things that's happening in Ephesus, and it's that God is validating his word and his apostle Paul through these signs and wonders. And that's what signs and wonders do. They validate the word spoken, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the Holy Spirit is the true power working in and out through Paul. And notice how Luke makes it very clear that it's God working these unusual miracles. And notice it's by or through the hands of Paul, right? So Paul's just a humble vessel, and it's God as he wills working through his apostle that he's chosen, but it's God doing these miracles, and he's working unusual miracles. So we've seen this. God is now validating these miracles. Now, this word worked right here, that in the English, it seems like it's God did this one time, that he worked an unusual miracle with these aprons and handkerchiefs. That's not what the grammar says. This word worked is in the imperfect tense, which means it's in the past, but it's a continual action in the past. And that tells us that he was working. A better way to say that was, now God was working and continuing to work unusual miracles through the hands of Paul. So this was happening through the course of this 2 years and 3 months, and even the full, this is what God did all the way through Paul's ministries. He validated his ministry. But here we see that these are not common miracles. These are unusual miracles. And we see that God is working these, and it's by having these handkerchiefs and these aprons, and they become the connecting agent for God's power. So an interesting thing about this, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body. Now that word body isn't the normal word for body. It's actually horos. It means skin. So these aprons and the handkerchiefs were brought from his skin. They were touching his skin. There's nothing magical about these handkerchiefs or aprons. It's God choosing to use this as a connecting point for the people's faith. That's what's happening. And it's interesting that it's coming from his skin, because the word for handkerchief here is actually a face cloth, or even a better term would be a sweatband. And so this is a sweatband of the Apostle Paul on his skin, and he's got these aprons that's touching his skin. What Luke is describing here is the working attire of Paul the tent maker. And God is using Paul the tent maker and this attire that is coming off of his body as the connecting point, the connecting agent for the people's faith to be healed. Yeah, Joel.
Same as the woman touching the hem of Jesus.
That's exactly right. Yes, and there's many examples of that. There are physical elements, tangible elements that God uses to for us, so we can grasp hold of certain things and connect our faith to that. So there's nothing magical about these aprons or sweatbands or these types of things, but it's God choosing to use these. Now, you remember Paul the tent maker. I love the fact that Paul was this working man, that everywhere he went, he provided for his own necessities, for his own needs everywhere he went. I mean, we saw that up in Thessalonica. We saw it in Corinth. He mentions it in Acts, actually in Acts chapter 18, verse 3. You remember whenever he first came to Corinth, he was all by himself, and he finds Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers, and I believe they owned their own business, and he started working for them. And it says in verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, that being the tent maker, he stayed with them, that's Aquila and Priscilla, and he worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And then notice what he says to these Ephesian elders. Whenever he's coming back, he visits them in Miletus, and this is in chapter 20 and verse 34. Notice what he says as he's talking to these Ephesian elders. He says, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. So these hands provided for my necessities. He was a working man, and he was sweating, and these sweatbands are sweaty, they're dirty, they're working man's attire, and God is using those things as a connecting agent. And I think what that tells me is that God was also pleased with the Apostle Paul and his work. Not only as an apostle, but the fact that he would humble himself, work, so he wasn't a burden to the church and he was taking money. He had a right to take their money, and he did sometimes, you know, from the Church of Philippi and stuff, but most of the time, as you read through 1 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and now we just read a couple others, he worked with his own hands so as not to be a burden to these people. And I just think that that's such an amazing example of his humility and his love for the church. And so God's using that kind of working attire to heal these people, tangible elements to show his power. Now, Joel, you mentioned the hem of Jesus's garment. Another one that's kind of similar is the shadow of Peter. Remember in Acts chapter 5, let me just read that to you. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, notice what he says here. He says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Remember, that was right after Ananias and Sapphira, that whole thing. And he says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter's passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So again, there's nothing magical or nothing special about Peter's shadow, but God chose to use that as a tangible element that they could be healed and set free and those types of things. And remember whenever we talked about that shadow was actually the overshadowing presence of God. And there was a really beautiful thing about that whenever we learned in Acts chapter 5. But just like Joel said about the hem of Jesus's garment, that healed the woman with the issue of blood. We also see Elijah's mantle. Remember that? That had major supernatural things that God was working through that mantle. There was nothing supernatural about the mantle itself, but God was working through that. You think about Aaron's rod, whenever he would throw that staff down in front of Pharaoh, and it turned to a serpent, and it devoured the other serpents. That was another supernatural miracle. And we see that all through Moses' staff. You know, he struck the rock, and water came out, and he rose his staff and divided the Red Sea. I mean, those are things that God was using as tangible elements to show his power. I mean, so that's what's happening here. Now, I just want to bring this up because you might get an email or you might come across something where there's ministries trying to make a profit off of something like this, where you have the healing handkerchiefs, where people have a ministry and they lay their hands on these handkerchiefs and they supposedly endow the Spirit of God into these handkerchiefs, and it becomes a connecting point. Some of them are done okay, but I would say the majority of them, especially some of these that I just found online, they want to sell you a handkerchief for $15 that you can buy it and make them rich and boast themselves and you might get healed. That's their thing. I'm to tell you, it's a scam, okay? Don't fall for this type of stuff. God is working. It's God. See, the difference is these are saying that these guys are healers and they have healing handkerchiefs and they're saying that they can heal anytime they want because they're the healers. No, God is the healer and God is healing these people in Ephesus as he wills. And he told the Apostle Paul, this is how I want you to do it. This is a tangible element. Paul was led by the Holy Spirit, and you can just imagine. He's working. He's a busy man and he's working. Timothy comes over and says, hey, there's a line of people that need healing and they want to see you. But Paul's busy making a tent and he's got a deadline by the end of the day. Or he's got he's got something he's got to do and he's got to preach in another place and he can't go see these people. So Apollos or Timothy grabs a sweatband and Paul says, hey, take this. He gets led by the Holy Spirit. Take this. Tell them to touch it. Lay it upon them and they will be healed. And it's God moving as he will. And an interesting thing about this, let me just go to back to this verse, because whenever you read this, and I didn't want to bore you with the Greek, but as you're going through this, Luke is making us a comparison between this section and the next section about laying the handkerchiefs and aprons upon these sick people. You don't see it in the English, but I didn't want to bore you with all the Greek, but he uses the preposition epi, which is upon, and they're literally laying these sweatbands and these aprons upon the oppressed. Now, we're going to keep that in mind because we're going to see that with this Jewish exorcism. They try and do the same thing. They see Paul is doing this, and they're trying to do the same thing. So, speaking of scams, Luke gives us another example of what a scam was in the first century, and it was Jewish exorcism. So we see this in verses 13 and 14 about these people trying to exorcise a demon out of a man, and we find that it's actually several people is what they've got a ministry, an exorcising ministry, but not exorcising like doing jumping jacks and sit-ups. They're exorcising, and so they're exorcising demons, but they're not doing that at all. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 19 and the next two verses 13 and 14. So he says in verses 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So here, this word itinerant here is a periarchomai. It means to travel around. It means they're a traveling Jewish exorcist. They are a traveling group of kind of like traveling gypsies. They're vagabonds. And they're traveling around, supposedly exorcising demons for a profit. And they're not legitimate. They don't have the power of God. And they're doing this as they're pretending to have the power of God. In fact, whenever you look up this word exorcist, it means to expel with an order of authority is what they're trying to do. But it says, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's not even used in the Septuagint. But it says in my Greek dictionary that this was a pretending to exorcise, pretending to do this, because there was no power here. I believe in casting out demons, but by the authority of Jesus Christ, right? These guys didn't have that. So these are traveling gypsies, these like that. They're traveling vagabond Jewish exorcists that are trying to make money off of God and his name. Now, if you read through it, you see that they are sons of Sceva, seven sons of Sceva. Now, I crossed this out because I believe that that's a wrong translation, because whenever it says in verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva, it makes it sound like there was Jewish exorcists and then also seven sons of Sceva. A better translation would be certain ones being seven sons of Sceva. So these are Jewish exorcists, traveling vagabonds who are, and certain ones of that traveling band were seven sons of Sceva. Now, I say that because they're sons of Sceva, and they pronounce themselves as sons of Abraham, as sons of Jews. They're Jews. They're children of Israel. Now, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 12, there was pretty common that Jews tried to exorcise demons. Whether they were successful or not, there's really no mention of it in the Bible that there's ever a successful exorcism by a Jewish priest or anything. They may have, but again, it's as God wills. But there was no authority, and specifically these people don't have the authority of the Holy Spirit. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. They accuse him. Jesus is casting out demons, and they come up to him in verse 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Then Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he goes on and he talks about if Satan casts out Satan, he's got a divided kingdom, and how can it stand? And so then he says in verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So that tells us that who do your sons cast out these demons by? So that tells us that there were Jewish exorcists that were claiming to exorcise or cast out demons. I don't think they were successful, but Jesus mentions that. So now we have these seven sons of Sceva. Now this word, it says they were of a Jewish chief priest, this chief priest. Now this this word chief priest is also the same word as high priest. It's archaeos, and it actually is more commonly translated as high priest. This guy, Sceva, is not a high priest. The Jewish records have very clear records of who were the high priests. There was never a guy named Sceva who was a high priest. This guy probably was a Jew, but he was claiming to be something great, claiming to be a high priest, traveling around, fooling people in Asia, you know, or wherever else he was going, and he was scamming people, and his sons were with him. And so this seven sons of Sceva, it reminds me of Simon Magus, who he himself also was claiming that he was somebody great. Remember, he said that he was even the great power of God, and it was that was all just something to boast himself and make money. So that's what these guys are. These seven sons of Sceva are traveling vagabonds who are just in it for themselves, not trying to give glory to God. So that kind of just gives you the background. Now, they saw the true power of God at work with the Apostle Paul, because God was validating the Apostle Paul, and true miracles were happening. God's power was going out in force to these people, and they were being converted and they were being delivered. And so, just like Simon Magus, they saw this power and they wanted it for themselves, but they didn't want it for God's glory. They wanted it for their glory. And so they're trying to use that power. They try and do the same thing. And so you remember how I said that Paul was laying hands on people, and he was using the name of Jesus. And then we know that probably Paul's fellow workers were taking these aprons and these sweatbands, and they were laying those on the sick people. So this is what these vagabond Jewish exorcists, they try and do the same thing. So it says in the New King James, it says, they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. But a more literal translation, that's something that I think shows the connection between what Luke is trying to show here, is this is my own translation, but I believe this is what Luke is trying to say. It says, some of the vagabond Jewish exorcists placed their hands upon, naming the name of the Lord Jesus upon those who were having evil spirits. So they saw Paul and the fellow workers of the Apostle Paul laying their hands upon these oppressed people, laying handkerchiefs and aprons upon these people, and calling the name of the Lord upon these people. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. They're trying to copy the Apostle Paul because they saw that it worked. So they're trying to, through some, you know, enchantment or incantation, they're trying to do the same thing. But notice how it doesn't work, because well, this is what they're saying. Then some of the itinerant or vagabond Jewish exorcists, they took it upon themselves, and they're trying to call upon the Lord and lay their hands on them who had evil spirits. And they were saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So now notice how they worded that. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. If these were true believers, if it was you and me, we cast out demons by the authority that lives in us, by my Jesus. I want you to have a relationship with my Jesus, not the Jesus whom Paul preaches. We would never say that. See, it just shows they don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It's my Jesus. That's how the power is. Yes, they thought they had a formula. And that's exactly what these vagabonds, that's what exorcists was. It was just an incantation to try and fake the public to make money. They had no idea. Then they saw something was working, like, ooh, that Jesus name, that gets something. That actually gets results. Let's go ahead and try it. Well, notice how it doesn't go very well with them. Look at verses 15 and 16. Let me go back to Acts chapter 19. So verses 15 and 16. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So don't you know it's a bad day when you're naked and wounded and fleeing out of the house? So it's bad. Yeah. So these guys, they stepped right into it, and they didn't have the authority. Now, So notice what the demons are saying. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know." Now in the English, we have the same Greek, we have the same word, but in the Greek, they're two different words. It's Jesus I gnosko, Jesus I know intimately. And remember in James, it says the demons, they even believe and they tremble. They know that Jesus is God, and they know that one day judgment's coming and they're going to be sent to the pit. They know that. So Jesus I know intimately, and Paul I know, or epistemi. It means Paul I'm familiar with as a result of experience. We've ran into the Apostle Paul before, and we don't like him very much. He kicks our butt. So these are what the demons are saying. So Jesus I know, he's God, and Paul, we're very familiar with him because of experience. But notice what it says in the Greek, "But you, who are you?" That's what it actually says. Hemes de, that, "But you, who are you?" So just the demon just taunting him. "But you, we don't know who you are. You're nothing. You know, we know Paul, we know who Jesus is, but we don't know who you are." So this prompts a question. Does the enemy know who you are? Whenever you come across the enemy, do they know who you are? Or better yet, do they know the one who's living inside of you? Greater is he that's in us, in you, than he that's in the world, right? So does the enemy, do they know you? We not be scared of the enemy. Some people say they don't like to, I think even Joel, you've said this, you don't like to say things out loud because you're scared that the enemy might hear it. Let him hear it. It doesn't matter. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, right? It doesn't matter. They know you. They know that you're a powerhouse because you have the power of God living inside of you. Does that make sense? So that's what we do. We come boldly and we speak the name of Jesus with authority, and they can't do anything about it. They can try, but they certainly will not prevail. So here, I love what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, because remember the 70, whenever he sent the 70 out, and they come back and they're so excited. Luke 10:17 says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" They're subject to us because you've given us authority to use your name. And then I love Jesus's response. "I saw Satan fall like heaven, like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's the authority. When you have the authority of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you're born again, born of the Spirit, and you're a child of God, and your name is written in the book of life. And as a result of that, those who believe have the authority to cast out demons. I mean, you just look at Mark. I mean, Mark 16, this is what it says at the very end. You know, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved." And he says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons," right? It's a promise that demons are subject to the name of Jesus and the power that's living inside of us. And so these guys, though, they didn't have the authority. They didn't know Jesus. Yeah, Rick.
You said that the demons know us.
Yeah. Of his devices, sure.
We know the devil through the word of God.
We know his schemes.
We know how to fight.
That's right. Yes. That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, he comes in as wolves in sheep's clothing. He comes in as an angel of light, disguised, creeping in, tares among the wheat. Yeah, but we know his schemes, and he certainly. Yeah. Yeah, he knows it. That's why he's trying to thwart it.
He does know it. He
yeah.
just wants to know if you know.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. It's interesting because he comes in like
yes.
boring, like a
uh-huh.
He just walks around Christians mm-hmm. who know that he's a defeated foe.
Yeah.
All he can do is make a lot of noise.
Yes, that's right. Seeking whom we may devour.
He can scare.
Yes, right. No fear.
We have the
yeah.
name of Jesus.
Yes.
It's just a plea.
Yes.
It's like a
Yeah.
I
love that in the end, whenever the prophets say, is this the one who deceived the nation? The devil's finally exposed, is this the one that caused us so much trouble? Yeah, he's nothing. Yeah, in the name of Jesus. You try and go up against him without Jesus, this is what happens. You flee naked and wounded. but if you go in with the authority of the name of Jesus, you will always overcome and always prevail. So this is what happens. They attack him. Now, you remember, you think about how strong this demon was. He attacked seven sons of Sceva, seven men. You remember the madman of the Gadarenes? He was strong. He broke chains. So evidently these demon-possessed people have extremely strong strength, but it's nothing compared to the power of God, right? So here, back in Acts chapter 19, we look at verse 17, and notice the glory that comes out of this. I think this is very interesting, this next verse. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You know, I read that. It's like, well, how was the name of the Lord Jesus magnified whenever these guys used the name and they got beaten up? But as I started meditating and praying on that answer, the Lord revealed that it's because it exposed the fraud and the lies of the enemy, and it exalted the true name of God, because the Apostle Paul was doing the same thing in the name of Jesus, and he had results. God was validating his word and his apostleship. So Paul's ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, it was exalted, and these guys were put down as frauds, and it exposed them. Now, same thing would happen with Simon Magus, Simon the magician. It was exposed. Remember, when we read Acts chapter 8, it says that he used to be, let me just read it again so I get it right, but he says in Acts chapter 8, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Why did he previously do that? Because he was exposed as a fraud and he had to leave. So that's the same thing as these traveling vagabond Jews. Do you know also why they were traveling vagabond Jews? Because they were fake, so they couldn't stay in one place very long. They had to travel around because they would get exposed. So here, the power of God exposes them, and at the same time, glory, great glory, goes to the name. And I love that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The true power of God was shown. So now, as a result of this, we see a convicting fear come upon the whole of Ephesus, all of Asia. And so notice what it says in verse 18 and 19. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So as a result of this display of true power, we see conviction. Great fear fell upon all them, and these believers are bringing and confessing and telling of their evil deeds, of their iniquities. These are believers doing this, and also those who practice magic were burning their books. There's this conviction and repentance coming upon the people of Ephesus. And whenever you read it in the Greek, where this says also, it's not that there were many believed and they were confessing and telling their deeds, and then also those who practice magic, that's actually a wrong translation. It's very clear in the Greek that those who believed were confessing and telling their deeds, and those believers who had practiced magic, they were burning their books and being sanctified and moving away from their sin and repenting and going towards Jesus Christ. These were believers that, you have to remember, Ephesus was the center of demon worship. It was where they came to worship the great goddess Diana. The whole city, just like Athens, was given over to this stuff. And so they became a Christian, and yes, they repented and trusted in God, but just like Jeff said today, there's an ongoing walk of sanctification that we must be persevering through. These guys were practicing magic, even though they were Christians, because they were in that transition. They were being sanctified, but this word that was coming in, this validating power, came and it convicted their soul. And they confessed and told their deeds. This word confessing is homologeo, but it's just the same word as in 1 John, where he says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But it's even more, it's ex homologeo. They are confessing out from, and they're doing it publicly. They're coming and they're laying it all out. They're saying, yes, I believe, and help, you know, almost like that guy, help mine unbelief. I lay it all out. I know I've been practicing this magic. I know I've got these things that are unholy. You're convicting me, and I just burn it, you know, get rid of it. I don't want it in my life anymore. So they're confessing it, and they're telling, anangelo, they're professing outward proclamation, and they're talking about their deeds. So they're doing this in Ephesus, where it was the center of this occult practicing magic and you know, witchcraft and those types of things. It's interesting, whenever there's they've discovered some of these ancient papyrus rolls, where inscribed on these rolls was written in Greek was magic spells, incantations, magic symbols, things like that. And they're actually papyrus rolls. I found some online, and I actually was going to show you, and then the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, don't put that on the screen. Don't do that. And I was like, wow, okay, sorry, Lord. And so I deleted it. But they are out there. I don't know what that thing said, it was, you know, but it was not good. It was demonic. So these things are papyrus rolls. They're not like books that we would see. These are rolls of papyrus with, you know, incantations and spells written on these things. And so what they're doing is they're throwing them into the fire. Now, this was an ongoing thing. When you look at the language in the Greek as well, you see that it's an ongoing thing. It wasn't like just one bonfire one night and they burned all 50,000 pieces of silver worth. This is an ongoing thing, probably for 2 years as they're going through and they're being convicted. Now, this one thing happened where it convicted their soul, but great fear fell upon them. But people, as they're walking in sanctification, walking in holiness, they are burning and getting rid of their magic spells and books and getting rid of that stuff. Now, what's interesting, and I think the reason why Luke writes how much it was worth, 50,000 pieces of silver, is it, here it says, and they counted up the value of them, and it was totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. I think the reason why he mentions this is because next time we talk about the book of Acts, we see that the silversmiths are losing money because nobody's buying little statues of Diana. I think the same thing goes here. Nobody's buying, or very few people are buying, magic rolls. Their sales of witchcraft and sorcery and idol worship has gone way down in Asia. And I think that's probably why he mentions how much money this is worth. And it's a lot. Whenever we don't know exactly what this piece of silver is. Many scholars think that it's the drachma, which was equivalent to one day's wage of a working man, which, let's just say, it was even $50 a day in current times, which is a, you know, people don't work for $50 a day anymore, but let's just say 50. That is $2.5 million. And so some scholars say it may not be as much as a drachma, but it's probably somewhere between $300,000 to over $1 million or $2 million worth of magic spells and stuff that was burned in these fires. So pretty amazing thing that these guys are doing it. Now, that brings up another interesting point, as I've just been thinking about this. That's a lot of money to just get burned. I'm not surprised, but it would have been tempting for them to sell these and give it to the ministry. But God didn't have them do that. God told them, destroy it and burn it. Even though it's worth a lot of money, God did not want that to survive. He wanted it destroyed. And I think about, like, whenever the golden calf with Moses, same exact thing. They had all these earrings and all this wealth from Egypt. They decided to melt it down and make a golden calf. But Moses didn't say, okay, that was wrong. Let's melt it back down and let's make it into some holy things for the temple. No, remember what he said? He burned it, he ground it into powder, and he poured it into their water, and he forced them to drink that water. He destroyed it and shoved it down their throats. You know? Yeah, Gail.
You know, when you grind gold down real fine,
yeah,
put it in water,
yeah,
it turns red.
Oh, it does? Oh, wow, that's interesting.
Like the blood.
Yeah. Interesting. Huh. That's interesting. Yeah, right. That's neat. So here, they don't, you know, Paul doesn't tell them, sell this stuff and give it to my ministry. No, right? Destroy it, burn it, get rid of it. You don't need this. Yeah, Rick.
I was just thinking an interesting kind of thing. Where you, like you said, they became Christians. They get rid of all their,
yeah,
you know, that's pretty evil stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what do you think about Christians? Like there's so many people in churches that, you know, think Harry Potter's okay, mm-hmm, and, you know, the Lord of the Rings.
right.
Stuff.
Yeah.
You know, and probably stuff worse than that. Mm-hmm. I mean, what do you think, you know, as far as Christians, you know, I mean,
yeah.
having stuff like that in their house and having the interest in it?
Yeah. I think whenever you're convicted of the Holy Spirit that those things you have in your house are wrong and they're evil and God tells you to get rid of them, you got to get rid of them. And so I think it comes down to what Paul says about when somebody thinks that thing is sin and their conscience is telling them that it's sin, then it's sin to them and they need to get rid of it. So what might be sin to somebody isn't sin to another person. That's what I would answer that. There's some interesting things about Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings. Him and C.S. Lewis actually were Christians and they got together and wrote about things. So there's a book actually out there called Finding God in the Lord of the Rings, you know? So anyway, if you yourself are saying that's wrong and I don't want that in my house, then don't have it in your house. Other people might find God in there and say, okay, that was written from Tolkien's perspective of a holy thing. Okay, it's fine. So that's how I would answer that. Obviously some things, magic spells and those things are of the devil and you know, obviously there are some things that are pretty black and white, but I would say be led of the Spirit in that. Yeah, and you don't condemn a brother for that. I mean, I think that's something where if you know that, if you feel free that Lord of the Rings is okay, but it some other brother doesn't like that, well, you don't want that to be a stumbling block either. So that goes back to that whole thing. So you don't want to, you want to be careful and be sensitive to that stuff. So that's how I would answer that. So here, this is now, notice this response. I love these responses in this, the way Luke is doing it, because in verse 20 now it says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So notice that every time we see Luke is making a statement and then he comes back and says how great things are happening. So in verse 10, remember we read it just earlier, that after he was in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, it says, and this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then in verse 17, we just read it, but it was after this whole thing with the Jewish exorcism and the true power of God was shown and the frauds were exposed. It says, this became known both to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And now here, this again is happening. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So notice Luke keeps repeating that this is the mighty work of God prevailing throughout all of Asia, and it's doing a mighty work. This is why I say that, you know, you just read about what's happening through this 3-year period of Ephesus, and it's probably the most influential time of Paul's life during this period, because he's reaching out to all the churches. Great things are happening. The church of Ephesus is kind of becoming the new hub of Christianity. It's amazing what's happening in this time. But also at the same time, you have to remember, great persecution is still coming against him. I mean, remember over in chapter 20, he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears about these wolves coming in. And he says over here, back up in verse, let's see, I'm in chapter 20, verse 19, he was serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And so here during this whole time, it wasn't like he didn't have opposition. He is still staving off the wolves and major things or persecution is coming against him, but God is prevailing and he's able to stay here for 3 years and great things are happening. So while this is happening in Ephesus, yeah, Joel. No, Luke started counting. Luke stopped counting. Yeah, at the beginning he was counting and then it just, yeah. I mean, it's getting, you know, now he's saying all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. The Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I mean, well, if you just read, notice what he says in verse 26 of chapter 19. Moreover, this is Demetrius. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. You know, so it's no longer just a number. I mean, it is like all of Asia is turning. It's major, you know, there's a lot of people, thousands of people. So during this time, we don't just see Paul focusing on the churches of Asia, which, you know, a normal person, you know, by their own natural power, that's all they could do. I mean, I think about myself being in that situation. I couldn't even do what Paul's doing, and yet he's thinking more, he's thinking bigger, he's got this deep concern for all the churches, for the whole world. Truly the power of God was working through this man. And so he's got this deep concern for the churches, and namely in Macedonia and in Corinth. And so Luke writes about this in verses 21 and 22. Notice what he says. So when these things were accomplished, so now Paul's bringing us kind of to the end of this 2 years and 3 months. That's my conjecture. And so when these things were accomplished and all these great things were happening, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So notice there, he's got this purpose in his heart. Not only is it the churches of Asia, but he wants to go to Macedonia again. He wants to go to Achaia, which is Corinth and Athens. He wants to go to Jerusalem again, because you remember he's collecting on this third missionary journey, he's collecting the contribution for the saints, and he's bringing the famine relief or whatever kind of relief to the Jews in Judea. So he's doing that. That's why he wants to go to Jerusalem. And he says, after I go there, I'm going to also go see Rome. And he does go to Rome, right? He actually makes that progression. He goes Macedonia, Corinth, does a couple of trips up to Macedonia. Then he comes back down to Judea. And he does go to Rome after that. But he doesn't go as the traveling evangelist. He goes as a prisoner in chains, right? And so that's an interesting thing. He had it in his spirit. He knew he was going to Rome. It's just I like what Skip Isaac says. He says God is into economy, and so it was expensive to go from Jerusalem to Rome. So God booked a passageway that was actually a free way to get to Rome. Just a funny thing. I think that's fun. So he was a prisoner. But anyway, he does go to Rome. So he's got this in his heart. Okay, so then in verse 22, he says, so he sent, and that word so is actually the word day. It's actually but, and I'm going to talk about that. So, but he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So I think this is interesting, because I think what's happening is Luke is showing that Paul has a desire to travel from Ephesus, and he's going to go to Macedonia and Achaia, Corinth, and then go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. He's showing these plans that are in the Apostle Paul's heart, but Paul is holding these plans loosely, and he's being led by the Spirit, and he does in some fashion hit that path, but not like he intended, just like we said with Rome. But also we see that he doesn't go to Achaia, he doesn't go to Corinth in the way that he expected either. And so I want to show you that a little bit, because if you just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, remember, he wrote 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is in about 56 AD after he'd been in Ephesus for about a year. And he writes this in chapter 16, verse 5. And he says the same thing. He's got this in his mind. This is what he wants to do. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. He's got it fixed in his heart that he's going to go from Ephesus up to Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. And that wherever I go would end up being Jerusalem and then on to Rome is what he wants. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So here he's teaching in the school of Tyrannus whenever he writes this, and he says this great and effective door is opened, but there are many adversaries, but God is leaving this door open. I'm going to stay, and great things are happening here during this time. But he says, I'm going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. And he says, I might be able to spend winter with you when I finally come. So he writes this in 1 Corinthians, and that's kind of the same plan as what we just read in Acts chapter 19. And so if you remember what's happening with his deep concern for the Corinthian church, because whenever he first went to Ephesus, and I've said this a lot, but I keep saying it because it's kind of a lot to take in, but hopefully you guys are getting this. I think it's fun to see kind of the context of what's going on. Whenever he first came to Ephesus, he had Corinth on his mind, and he wrote the previous letter to the Corinthians. He wrote that, I think, within the first 3 months while he was preaching in the synagogue. Then he sent Timothy with that letter over to Corinth, and then from Corinth, Timothy went up to Macedonia. And we know that because of what he writes afterwards. afterward in verse 10, he says, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you and without fear, for he does the work of the Lord also, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, so that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren." So he writes the previous letter, he sends Timothy with this letter to Corinth, and then he sends him up to Macedonia. And with the thing of, "Timothy, I want you to come from Macedonia, pass through Corinth again, and then come see me." Well, whenever Timothy goes back through Corinth, while Paul is waiting and tarrying in Ephesus, he sees that Paul has written this letter of 1 Corinthians, and they're not accepting it very well. Things are not going. So he returns to Ephesus with kind of bad news about how they're running the church in Corinth and how the people are kind of prideful and all those things we went through last week. So he gets there, and this prompts what's known as the sorrowful visit, where Paul then travels himself over to Corinth with the sorrowful visit. And we're going to read that in a minute. But that doesn't produce much. So he goes back to Ephesus and he writes the severe letter. And then this is whenever that severe letter, Timothy, Titus, and Erastus are in Ephesus with him. Paul writes the severe letter and he says, I can't deliver this letter personally. I need somebody to deliver it because it's too sorrowful for me to go visit them. So he sends Timothy and Erastus and Titus back to Corinth to deliver this letter, and then he sends them back up to Macedonia. That's what we see in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, when he says, "I want to go to Macedonia and then to Achaia and then to Jerusalem, and after that, see Rome." But he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. It's my conjecture that Paul wanted to go back to Corinth, but it was too sorrowful for him, and so he sent Timothy and Erastus to Corinth and then back up to Macedonia. Now, the reason I say that is notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So 2 Corinthians is a response to Titus from Titus whenever Titus finally meets the Apostle Paul in Macedonia. So Titus finds him in Macedonia, and he's finally got a good report of the Corinthian church. They finally are getting their act together, and they've got a good report. And so notice what Paul then writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 15. "And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before so that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helpful by you on my way to Judea." So we know that in 1 Corinthians, he wanted to go to Macedonia, then Corinth, and then Judea. But here he's had so many things with the church, with the Corinthian church, with the previous letter, 1 Corinthians, the sorrowful visit, the painful letter, all these things. He's now been writing these things, and so now he tells them, "I want to come to you and give you a second benefit on my way to Macedonia." But notice what he says down in verse 23. "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." To spare you, I can't come to Corinth anymore because every time I come there, I'm sorrowful and it's too hard on you and too hard on me. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "But I determined this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow." Those are heavy words. He's like, "I've dealt with you so much, but you're still not getting it. And last time was just too sorrowful of a visit. I've sent my severe letter with Timothy and Erastus and Titus. But I just can't come to you anymore." And so he says, I want to, but I determined that I would not come to you in sorrow. "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those things from which I have ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you." That's the severe letter that Timothy is delivering here. "With many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He's got such a deep concern for the churches, but he's determined within himself that he can't come to them in sorrow. Now, later we find out in this letter that he's got this good report of Titus, and he says, "Finally, I can come to you." And he does. Whenever after he writes 2 Corinthians, he sends Titus, and then just a few months later, he himself comes down to Greece, and he visits them, and that's where he has a good visit, and he writes the book of Romans from Corinth. So it's really fun. I bring bring that up because in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, where it says, but he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. And whenever you piece all these things together, you see what's going on in the Apostle Paul's heart. He's deeply grieved. He's got a deep concern for the church, but he's got a love for the church, and he's sending his fellow workers with them. I think that's kind of fun, again, just showing you how all these epistles tie together with the book of Acts. Did you have a question, Lynn?
Mm-hmm.
No, it's not, because it was for whatever reason, Jesus only was targeting the Asian churches. And since the Corinth was in Greece, it was just the Asian churches is all he writes to. Don't know exactly why, other than the fact that John was an elder in the churches of Asia. And of course, John was writing that. So I think I have a feeling that's probably why he targeted the Asian churches. That'd be my conjecture, because we don't see anything about Antioch or the Jerusalem church or any of those great churches in those books in Revelation. So notice this last phrase, and this will be where we end, in verse 22. He says, he sent these Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia, but they're going to Corinth first. And notice it says, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. He stayed in Asia for a time because he couldn't bring himself to make another sorrowful visit to Corinth. But so he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now this time is now what we would say is probably 9 months, because over in Acts chapter 20, we read it earlier, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. Up till verse 21 and 22, it had only been 2 years and 3 months because of school Tyrannus for 2 years and the synagogue in 3 months. So now this for a time, I think, is probably the remainder of 3 years, the 9 months that he spends in Asia. Now notice also what Luke is saying. Notice he doesn't stay in Ephesus, but he actually stays in Asia for a time. And this is where it goes back to verse 20 of chapter 20, when it says that how he kept nothing back, but it with many tears and trials happening by the plotting of the Jews. And he says in verse 20, how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, what he's doing, I believe, for these 9 months is he's no longer in the school of Tyrannus. He's now traveling to these Asian churches for 9 months, going house to house and edifying and strengthening the church, coming alongside them and edifying them. I think that's my conjecture, but I think that's probably why Luke says Asia instead of staying in Ephesus just for those 9 months. So that ends our study today. Now, the next time we meet, we're going to be looking at this and we get into the book of Acts. In chapter 19, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see one major event that actually stems Paul's departure from Ephesus. And that's this riot in the theater of Ephesus. Whenever, like I said, the Demetrius, he gets jealous and he's losing profit because of nobody's buying these little silver shrines of Diana anymore. Also, I would conjecture that they're not buying these magic spells anymore. Their sales have all gone down. The pagans are extremely mad because, just like we read, almost all of Asia has been persuaded by this man Paul's preaching. So it creates a riot in Ephesus, and they try and attack Paul, and it ends up driving him out of Ephesus. So that ends his 3-year journey. So we're going to be looking at that the next time we meet. That's kind of a lot to cover, but I really want to cover that whole section because it really all ties together, be more of like a narrative. Yeah. Did you have something, Joel?
Oh, I was going to say they should start making crosses.
That's right. Yeah. Yes. All right. Does anybody have any questions? Connor? What do you got, Connor?
No, just kind of correlates
It absolutely does. It's that walk of sanctification where we were born again, born of the Spirit, and we're justified, but that's just the beginning. It's not the end. And so, yes, there's this walk of sanctifying your life, not by our deeds, but by the work of the Holy Spirit working in and out of us, being convicted and purging out the things in our life. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that for your power behind your word, that your word is the It is living and active. It's powerful, and it's living inside each and every one of us. So thank you, Father, for leading us with your Holy Spirit, that we prevail over the enemy, that your word prevails, not us, but you living inside of us. So thank you so much for this word that we learned in the book of Acts and how you're working mightily through the Apostle Paul. So we just humble ourselves to you. Use us as a chosen vessel that we might exhibit your glory, that all glory goes to you, that the power of the Holy Spirit might work in and out through us so that people might know that Jesus is the Christ and he is risen and he is Savior of the world and he is coming again soon. So thank you, Father, for this. I just pray that my brothers and sisters be edified as they read their Bible, as they go on about their week, and that as people need to hear the truth, that they would be bold to stand in truth, and that they would prevail over every attack of the enemy, because greater is he that's in us who believe than he who's in the world. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.